we had a lot of young preachers that were extremely hyper. And they thought that the zeal and the fervor that they had for witnessing was something that was supposed to be transferred over to each one of us, and we were all supposed to be like them. It doesn't work that way. Now, am I thankful for those young men? Yes, I am. And that's the way they are. Now, at age 69, and having been in our churches for many years, and having observed people and having studied the scriptures and knowing that we are supposed to go out and make disciples, certainly the church is responsible for taking the truth about Jesus Christ to the world. But when God saves us, according to the 12th chapter of Romans, there are a whole bunch of different personalities there. And it's determined by the seed and the sperm getting together and the enzymes forming you and your natural attributes and abilities. It's also dependent on where you were raised and how you were raised. And it's dependent on your personality. Now, it's wrong for a preacher who's got this great burden for lost souls to go to a church and just hype those people up and put them on a guilt trip and tell them if they don't get out there and get on fire for Jesus that they're negligent in their Christian duties and it's terrible and it's wrong. And I saw a lot of our churches put on guilt trips by that very type of preaching. Now, there are some people that could sell a dollar bill for $20 to somebody. There's some preachers that just have a natural knack and they can talk to people. When I was young and before I surrendered to preach, I tried to serve God and I wanted to do what God wanted, but I didn't know that much about the scriptures. So there was this young minister named David Miklas that was my pastor. And David was convinced that everybody was supposed to have exactly the same attitude and the same ability to witness that he did. So he would drag me all over Odington, Maryland. And we would go from door to door, and the guy would open the door, and he might be a giant, 6 foot tall, with hair hanging out over his t-shirt and a bottle of Slits in his hand. And David would say, "Brother," he was just a little short, squeaky guy. He'd say, "Brother, do you know where you're going to spend eternity?" And I'm standing there by him thinking, "David, you and I are about to find out." And he just loved to witness to people. He just loved to do it. He'd go up and talk. He just loved it. He reveled in it. Well, am I putting David down? No, you know, but he put me on a guilt trip. But he was the only one in the church like that. Now, every church has different personalities. God just expects you to use what you are and your personality. Alan Kennedy sits right here. He's one of the gentlest, sweetest people I know. And Alan witnesses. He does it at his own pace, in his own way, at his own time. And he's not a door-to-door man. You watch his life, you see what he does, and he talks to his brothers and his sisters, and he talks to his kids, and he witnesses, but he's not what you call on fire for the Lord. And so when preachers come along and give the impression that we're all supposed to get out there and get on fire for the Lord, then it puts them on a guilt trip. Brent's right in his attitude about it. It's something you have your own natural knack at. Geraldine witnesses and talks to her kids and different people at the nursing home, and she just does it at her own pace. When I went to Lithuania, I was in a country where the people there haven't heard about Jesus for a long time. So what did I do? Well, I got out on the streets, and I went up and down the street with tracks, and I pulled a David Miklas, because there it was necessary. So I adjust my personality to where I am. But if you want to know the truth, I like to have a lead-in to something when I'm going to witness to somebody. In other words, when they come to church here a couple of times, then I've got an opportunity to talk to them. And I think people need to get to know who you are in today's society. So I take a nice, leisurely approach to it. when I'm on the plane, I take a nice, leisurely approach to it. Now, David Miklos, if David Miklos got on the same plane as I did, and he was sitting by this woman right next to him, he'd look over and say, "Do you know where you're going to spend eternity?" And that turns a lot of people off. Or he'd say, "Do you know you're going to hell without Jesus?" And so there he would be. And to David, that's the way David works. I don't work that way. I say, I'm sitting there, and she says, "Well, where are you going?" I say, "Well, I hope I'm going to get to Little Rock, Lord willing." I throw in that "Lord willing" on the end. Well, automatically, she doesn't hear that too much. She said, you must be a Christian. I said, "Well, yeah." And so I start talking to her about it. But I work very slowly, very easy, very gently. I don't push myself into this. You say, "Well, Brother Michael Murray, do you ever go on a trip and not witness to somebody?" Yeah. I've said by some of them, brother, by the time I sit down in that seat and they're pretty well tanked up on vodka, what in the world, how much good am I going to do? And I've had one woman that tried to hit on me after she got tanked up sitting beside me. You say, "Well, brother, you should have witnessed to her." She wouldn't have had the least idea what I was talking about. And you could see how desperate she was if she was trying to hit on an old man like me. So witnessing is something that you do just as with the personality God gave you. He doesn't expect you to make a personality adjustment. And each one of you is different. And each one of you witnesses in your own way. Don't go on a guilt trip about it. I need to get out there and do this and do that. Just take advantage of what God gives you. I think what Brent brought is excellent. You just take advantage of what's given you where you are. And God works in everybody's life. And he uses what you are. Some of you are real quiet and reserved. Some of you are, not many of you are outgoing. You know, this church is full of people that are just kind of, you know, here we are, and we sure would like to have you with us. And it's just kind of that way. But each one of you is different in your own way. And, you know, anyway, I appreciated his devotional. We've been talking about the prophetic psalms. And this is the prophetic psalm, Psalm 69. And we've been covering, "For the zeal of thine house hath it eaten me up." We're down to verse 9 in Psalm 69. "And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." Now, everybody says, "Well, the Psalms give us consolation and give us comfort and strength, and they just float along, and when I read them, I just feel so very good." Well, they do give that kind of comfort, and they are rhythmic, and there is that kind of comfort in them. But the main comfort in the Psalms is the fact that they were written, many of them, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And in the New Testament, they are quoted. So you can see that God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. And when Christ came, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and what the prophets wrote in the Psalms concerning him. So when he says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach," this is quoted in the New Testament. And so more than 1,000 years after this was written, it's being quoted by Jesus in the New Testament and the disciples. Now in John 2:17, this scripture is quoted, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Well, you've heard this next verse so much you could practically quote it yourself. But the point of this is that today God's house is the local church. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So, well, what's the point? We ought to have a zeal for God's house, a love for God's house. that at least can lay alongside parallel Christ's attitude. Christ was very concerned because the money changers and others were actually discrediting, putting to shame, causing God's house to be an abomination, and eventually it was spiritually destitute and desolate. So Jesus was very concerned. He had righteous indignation because things weren't being done right on the Temple Mount. It wasn't just the fact that the money changers were up there. It wasn't just the fact that they were cheating them and the high priest and others were getting a kickback and they were charging him more for the animals. It wasn't that just the animals were diseased. All that was part of it. But the whole system of worship on the Temple Mount, which was supposed to be directed toward God's promise of a deliverer, a Messiah, had been turned completely around, and everything was placed in the sacrifice itself, and they had forsaken and lost interest in the promise of God, which was his Son, who was to come and deliver them and free them. Now, if a church loves Christ, they'll have a desire to do things that please God the Father. And they will obey the commandments that Jesus left. The second part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So, a lot of times today in our modern society, particularly in churches that are just eaten alive with activity and programs, and I know sometimes you think I just hate programs and activities, and I don't. It's just the focus and the purpose behind the programs and the activities. If they're not there to use as a parallel thing alongside worship of Christ, and if they're there to try to prop up the gospel and prop up the truth and to supplement the gospel so it will be effective, I'm opposed to them. But the truth of the matter is, a lot of churches that have all this activity look upon churches like this church as being antiquated, stick in the mud, non-progressive, landmark, and worst of all, legalistic. It's not being legalistic to observe the Lord's Supper, close communion. It's not being legalistic to make sure that people are submitting to the baptism that Jesus directed in his word. That's not legalistic at all. That's loving God. That's loving God's Son. That's honoring the house of God. The house of God is not the building. It's not mortar and stone. It's made up of the living stones inside who are there to offer up spiritual sacrifices to Christ. Do you know what happened if someone took the wrong sacrifice? Suppose the high priest had taken the wrong sacrifice and took it behind the curtain in the temple and gone back there on the Day of Atonement and presented that wrong sacrifice. God would have killed him. He did kill priests that offered wrong sacrifices. So you see, the house of God and the sacrifice you offer is very important to God. We don't observe the Lord's Supper as close communion because it makes us popular with men. We observe it because it makes our Father happy in heaven that we love him enough to obey it and do it the way he said. Neither do we baptize by immersion by the authority of the local church just because we want to be different or separate ourselves from society. We do it because our Master clearly taught it in his word. So there's a big difference between legalism. You see what legalism was, and that's what we're often called. Legalism was that the Pharisees and scribes, we're often called Pharisees and scribes in this church, and they turned completely away from the worship of Christ and turned to the sacrifices themselves as their salvation. Many churches now are turning away from obeying Christ, which is what loving is about, and they're turning toward programs and different types of other things, activities, that will cause people to be attracted to it because of the spirit that dwells in their flesh, not the spirit that God gave them at the new birth. so he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This was the actual place that was being defiled. Now, in every age and time, you've had places where God wanted to be worshipped. This was called Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, where Jacob worshipped at a stone. This was the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness where the presence of God dwelt. The presence of God was here. There were certain things that the Lord told them. He said, you do it this way, this way, this way, this way. You think we're legalistic just by the fact that we believe the church is local and visible and the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance and baptism is by immersion by the authority of the church? You think we're legalistic because we obey those simplistic rules? You should have seen the rules they had for this. You should have had seen the rules they had for this temple. Now, in the local church, God didn't give us a whole list of stuff that would go from here to Tucumcari, New Mexico, we had to do. He just told us, baptize this way, observe my supper this way, and love one another. If you actually grow to love one another, it's because of the love of Christ in you. And the other commandments tend to take care of themselves. Now, in the millennial reign, Christ's presence will be in this temple. And in the final heaven age, Christ's presence is here, will be here. Today, he's in the local church where these stones are. And the church is made up of the people. And so these things that were written in the Psalms a long time ago were to give reverence to the house of God so that by having that reverence, respect toward God would be shown. And that's what worship is, respect toward God. Now notice he says in Psalm 69 and 9, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Do you know why they reproached him and hated him? Because he had a great zeal for his father's house, because he had a great love for his father's house, because he cared about how his father was worshipped there. That's pretty evident. He drove them off the Temple Mount, and he had a deep love for his father's house. Well, what price did he have to pay for that? The reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me. Who do you think is the most popular church in this town? Darnell Missionary Baptist Church? You can forget that. The lady that asked to be baptized, for which I received church authority, Lord have mercy, the stuff they've been telling her down there that she'd have to do if she joined this church. They've even added a whole bunch of different requirements we don't have. And Terry was told when she was in school that she had, that one little girl from the Church of Christ, that she was told at her church that we baptize people naked. And so you hear all sorts of stuff about us. But now, why do you think we're not popular with the world? I mean, what could be the possible reason? It's because we have a zeal that is according to knowledge for the house of God. Well, because Christ had a zeal for his father's house, it cost him his life. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now this is quoted in Romans 15, 3 through 13 by the Apostle Paul. Romans 15, 3 through 15. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Psalm 69, 9. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, why did God tell us about the importance of worshiping him in his house in the time of Christ, and about the fact that the reproaches were going to fall on his son because he did have a desire and an interest that people worship correctly? Here's why. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So when Paul says in Romans 15, 3 through 13, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why were they written for our learning? That we through patience, the word is hypomene, endurance, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Well, do you not think that this church has been reproached in this community? Listen, I was very popular in school. And the only thing people don't like about me in this community is the fact that we are the only church in town that practices closed communion. We're the only church in town that baptizes by immersion by the authority of the local church, and we are the only one who is trying to obey the commandments of God. So that's why he wrote the scriptures, and that gives us endurance and comfort that the scriptures might have hope. If I base my ministry on what men thought of me, I would not teach and preach the things I teach and preach. Because if you want to become unpopular, just preach what the Bible says. Do not compromise it. Do not give in to the whims of men. And I guarantee you, pretty much what happened to Jesus and the disciples is going to happen to you also. We are no different in this age. He says in verse 5, "Now the God of patience, endurance, and consolation, giving you comfort and internal strength, grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Now, in a local church, the Lord continually drives home this point. Do not have division in belief. Do not have division in belief. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Well, I'm sure Geraldine has a little different slant on raising children than I do. And I'm sure that each one of you has a little different slant on it. And I'm sure you don't all look at exactly the same as Gary Condit and what's going on with Andrea, or I never do get things right. But I'm sure that everybody has different opinions about different things. But there are certain things. Why have a church if the things you teach aren't true? Every member of this church is like-minded when it comes to salvation. Otherwise, you don't belong here. Every person that belongs to this church is like-minded when it comes to baptism. Otherwise, go join some other church. Every person that comes here is like-minded when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, don't ever join this church. If you cannot accept what the body itself believes, why bother to join? Everybody in this church believes the same thing about what the church is. Otherwise, go somewhere else. Now, I'm not saying that to be cruel. I'm just saying that we're supposed to be like-minded. Now, it says, according to Christ Jesus. The local church is his body. There should not be divisions in his body concerning his teachings. Jesus taught certain things, and they were passed on by his Spirit, even after his ascension into heaven, to the New Testament church members. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." The Spirit descended on the church that Jesus organized during his earthly ministry and empowered it at Pentecost. And the New Testament was written by the inspiration of the Spirit of Almighty God, who empowered the church. So, if we can't get salvation, secure the believer, baptism, what the church is, and the Lord's Supper correct, then why do we even bother to belong to the same body? Why am I saying all this? Okay. Have you noticed the rise of the evangelical movement? Have you noticed how many evangelical churches there are? Some of them are just called the church, or the community church, or God's temple, or the fellowship. They have different names. You don't have to believe what they believe. They don't really have a published set of belief standards. In other words, you can belong to that church if you believe you can lose your salvation, or if you believe you can't lose it. You can belong to that body if you believe that baptism is by sprinkling. You don't have to believe it's by immersion. And you don't have to believe it's by church authority. And the Lord's Supper is open to all people. But if you believe it should be closed, you can still go to that church. In other words, inside that building are a group of people who have different beliefs concerning salvation, secure the believer, baptism, what the church is, and what the Lord's Supper is. Now, how can such a body worship Jesus Christ. It can't. The Bible says they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So a lot of times, some of you that have very tender hearts, and you come in contact with people all the time, and you say within your own heart, oh, Brother Michael Murray, it just can't be that way. She's such a good person. He's such a good man. And they love God so much. God must be accepting their worship where they're worshiping him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is not going to accept anything that's not done in truth. It has to be in spirit and in truth. And the Spirit wrote that book, and he wrote the truth. And if they're not worshiping and believing what he taught about baptism, the church, the Lord's Supper, and these things, their worship's not being received. It's that plain. It says they must worship him in spirit and truth. And sometimes people get mad at us and say, well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven? Absolutely not. Anyone that has their faith in Jesus Christ is going to heaven. But you know what a lot of these other bodies think? They get so tied up in speaking in tongues and excitement and all the different hype that goes on in worship services, and I'm talking about some Baptist churches. They get so tied up in all that hype that this becomes their little bit of heaven down here, and the thrill and emotion they feel in their flesh, which they mistake for spiritual excitement, just completely misleads them. And you start asking them questions about the millennial reign and about the heaven age, and about the different rewards in heaven and the things God's going to give us there, they'll say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory, 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 glory. Praise Jesus. But they don't have any idea what the Bible says about these things that are coming, because their interest in their heart is not where it's supposed to be. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so it's extremely important to worship God correctly. There are so many things we can't do. We cannot live above sin, no matter how hard we try. But we can at least observe the ordinances. That's why he gave them. It's a test of our love for him. Now, why? Why should God grant us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus? That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose Daryl believed you could lose your salvation. Suppose Sister Barn believed in open communion. Suppose Michael back there believed baptism by any method would be right. And here we all sitting here the same body. How can we with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have one mind. We've got a multiplicity of minds. And we've got them in the area that God gave us that we could observe. So if you can't get baptism, the church, the Lord's Supper, and those things right, don't expect God to be glorified by your life and your conduct unless it's in accordance with his will. And this is his will. Verse 7, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. But it is also written, receive not a man to doubtful disputations. We're not going to take anybody in this church as a member that believes you can lose your salvation. Now that's your complete right to believe that. And we don't belittle you for it. That's your right. And we're not going to accept anybody in this church that believes in sprinkling for baptism, or that the Lord's Supper should be open communion. We've got some preachers in missionary Baptist churches that say, well, Brother Michael Murray, what I do, we receive them, and then we can teach them. You can't teach people if they are in rebellion against God when they join the church. And instead of you teaching them, they will teach you, and you will find more divisions in the church than you can possibly imagine. If a person is saved, they can accept and be taught and believe securely the believer. If a person is saved, they can understand the importance for baptism. They may not understand what baptism is, and they really won't understand it until they submit to it. But they can see it in the scriptures. And after a person is baptized, you see, this is in a sequence of order. You get saved, then you get properly baptized. Then that phase of rebellion in your life is over. Then you can understand what the church is. Then you can accept it. You say, Brother McMurdo, don't you believe you can understand it before you submit to it? I really don't. Could I be wrong? Yeah, I could, and I admit that. But I really don't think you can understand what scriptural baptism is until you're willing to submit to it. And once that rebellion in your heart and life is gone, then afterwards, when you have received it, then for the first time you can begin to understand what the church really is. And you can begin to understand why we practice close communion. You can begin to understand why we do these things. Not to be separatist in the sense that we think we're elitist and better than other people. We're just trying to obey God. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. He was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not of the tribe of Benjamin, but of the tribe of Judah. He was circumcised the eighth day after his birth. He started his earthly ministry when he was exactly 30 years old. Everything that Jesus did was under the law, including circumcision. He had to keep every jot and tittle of the law. Why did he do it? Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the Father. He had to be what no other man had ever been and what no other man would ever be. He had to be a perfect man. And he not only had to be a perfect man, he had to be conceived as a perfect man. He had to live as a perfect child. He had to live as a perfect man. He had to die as a perfect man. And that meant to keep every single jot and tittle of the law that God gave. You know what he'd be called today? A legalist. A legalist. We just observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the only two ordinances we have. This man had to keep every single little minute detail of every single commandment in the first five books of the Bible and in the Psalms. And this man did it. And that's the only reason I'm going to heaven. And he tells us then what would happen because Christ had done this. And that the Gentiles, Christ died for all men, both Jew and Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, that is something that in the 28 years I've been here, you can never put me down on. I have glorified God for his mercy constantly because it's pure mercy, it's pure grace, it's pure unmerited favor. And if Jesus hadn't done that, and if Jesus had not done it to cover my sins, then I would be headed straight for hell and would have no hope whatsoever. So I glorify God for his mercy in Christ Jesus, as it is written. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thy name. That's where you come and praise God. And again, he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall raise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Are you really abounding in hope, in the power of the Holy Ghost, if you don't do what he said? Are you really abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost if you don't do what he said after you're saved? You answer it. Well, we'll take a short break here.